There's something powerful about a hallelujah. Leonard Cohen's version of hallelujah has been recorded by other musicians over 300 times. It's been sung at stadiums, it's been sung at funerals, it's been sung in every venue imaginable. The word hallelujah is a powerful word. It's a compound word in Hebrew, hallelujah, which means praise, Yah, short for Yahweh. Hallelujah, praise God. And the Jewish people sing hallelujahs. In fact, there's an entire section of the book of Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, that are called the Hallel Psalms. And these were psalms featuring the word hallelujah that the Jewish people would sing and celebrate at their annual festivals, especially the Passover, praising Yahweh, praising God for delivering them from Egypt. George Frederick Handel's Hallelujah Chorus was so powerful that it brought King George II of England to his feet as the choir sang, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords." And that simple statement brought the most powerful man on earth at the time to his feet. And now for over 300 years, the Hallelujah Chorus has brought audiences around the world standing to their feet when they hear that hallelujah sung. When Revelation chapter 19, we read of a hallelujah that brings not only one earthly king to his feet, but a hallelujah that brings all of heaven and earth to its feet. And so I invite you to take your Bibles and open to Revelation chapter 19. The power of a hallelujah is not found in how often that word is used in Scripture. In fact, we've got a little time this morning. I just want to take a quick poll of all of you. How many times do you think that the word hallelujah is used in the Bible? Just shout it out to me quickly. 1,000, 500, a million. It's a little high, but I like the enthusiasm. It's a good thought behind it, yeah. You would think that the word hallelujah is used all over the place. Well, here's a fun fact. We have just sung hallelujah more times than the word is found in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the word hallelujah is only used 24 times. You can only find it in one book, the book of Psalms. No other book in the Old Testament includes the word hallelujah, and yet it's become part of our nomenclature. It's been part of the common language of the Christian because it's such a powerful word. Well, in the New Testament, the word hallelujah is used even less. In fact, in the entire New Testament, the word hallelujah is only used 4 times, all of which are found in one paragraph in Revelation chapter 19. The word is an imperative. It's a command. It is an instruction. Praise God. For a believer, there's no other option. We are commanded, we are called to praise God. And that is the word for us this morning. Praise God. It explodes from heaven like thunder. And this one paragraph in Revelation chapter 19 tells us what makes heaven shout hallelujah. So let's look together, beginning in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1. The Apostle John says the following words. After this, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah. It's the first time in the New Testament that the word is used. It's the first time in the book of Revelation that the word is used. We go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, et cetera, without ever using the word. We go through 18 chapters of the book of Revelation without ever using the word until now. He hears a host in heaven singing it, hallelujah. Why? Because salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Because his judgments are true and righteous. Because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands. And a second time they said, hallelujah. Her smoke ascends forever and ever. And then the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne saying, amen. Proof that they're Baptists. They know when to drop a good amen. Amen just means I agree. It means let it be so. As the heavenly host is singing hallelujah, those who are closest to God's throne hear that word and they say, we want in on this. We agree with that. Let it be so. Amen. And then they add their own hallelujah. Verse 5, a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all his servants and the ones who fear him, both small and great. Every creature God has made joins in. The small creatures down to the level of the gnat. Praise God. Up to the level of the galaxies, they praise God. And then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters. It sounded like a waterfall or maybe the sound of an ocean, like the rumbling of loud thunder saying, hallelujah. Why? Because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. So let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has prepared herself. And she was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And he said to me, these words of God are true. Now look at how John responds to this. Verse 10, then I fell at his feet, the feet of this angel, to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. That can be understood as worship God and God alone. Because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. These words in Revelation chapter 19, this one paragraph tells us what makes heaven shout hallelujah. We have three reasons this morning that we can join in with heaven's song and we can shout hallelujah as well. I just want to give you some encouragement, some good news this morning why you can praise God. Number one, we can shout hallelujah for rescue because God has saved us, because God has delivered us. He is rescued us. We see this in the first three verses of Revelation chapter 19. John hears this vast multitude saying hallelujah. Why? Verse 1, because salvation and glory and power belong to our God. At the very end of the book of Revelation, the one word that John wants you to be thinking about is the word salvation. We who have been under the domain of darkness, we who have been under the tyranny of sin, have been rescued and delivered. We've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives us a reason to shout, praise God, hallelujah. We've been saved. Now, when you think about that word salvation, it's a very common word. The word hallelujah is an uncommon word when you think about it in the New Testament, four times only. But the word salvation is used all throughout the New Testament. When we see the word salvation used in the New Testament, very often it is associated with what you would expect for it to be associated with. It's often associated with the idea of the forgiveness that Jesus offers us through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And when we think about salvation, that's often what we think about. We think about being forgiven our sins, and that certainly is the center of God's saving work. Would you amen that? Right? We believe that when you're saved, God delivers you from sin and your sin is wiped clean. You are forgiven of all of it, past, present, and future sin. Praise God, that is included in salvation. But that aspect of salvation is actually not what John highlights for us. John highlights a little different shade of God's redemptive work. The aspect of salvation that John wants to bring to our attention is that part of what it means to be saved is to be delivered from evil's dark domain, which is why in verse 2, he connects God's saving work with the judgment that comes on the notorious prostitute. Now, you'll notice that language is familiar because we saw in chapter 17, John used the very same language, and you'll remember that the notorious prostitute, we talked about the scarlet harlot, is a reference for what? Help me, church. Babylon the Great, right? Babylon the Great, this evil world system, this evil satanic empire. John uses the language of a prostitute, and he uses the imagery of a dark, evil city called Babylon the Great to try to capture what that means. And here he says, that God is bringing Babylon down, that this evil world system, this satanic empire called Babylon the Great, the notorious prostitute who has corrupted the earth, God has judged her and has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands. And then in verse 3, he uses this very vivid picture. He says, her smoke ascends forever and ever. This is the language of Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18. John sees Babylon the Great going down in flames. It is a rubbish pile. It is a smoking, smoldering pile of ash. And this is part of our hope. It's part of the good news of the book of Revelation, that before God's glorious city comes, the city of this world, the evil, dark domain of this age, has to go down. Revelation 17 through 22 really is about one city that is going down in judgment and another city that is coming down in blessing. And John is trying to highlight for us that when we think about salvation, although Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead that achieves forgiveness for our sins, that is certainly the central aspect of God's saving work. Another aspect of God's saving work is God's victory over evil. It is his judgment of this evil empire. It is his bringing down of Babylon that is part of our rescue. In other words, not only do we need to be rescued from our sin, we also need to be rescued from the dominion of darkness. And in fact, the Apostle Paul captures that dual aspect of salvation quite well in Colossians chapter 1, in one of my favorite verses of the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where he says that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So you see, Paul there connects the idea of forgiveness of sin, which we need by God's redemptive work, but also deliverance from the dominion of Satan, which is also part of God's saving work. The reality is, not only do I need my sins forgiven, but in a very real sense, I am under the tyrannical reign of the evil one until Jesus kicks the prison doors in and leads me out in freedom. And part of what salvation means is that Jesus has done exactly that. He has raided Satan's dark domain. He has kicked the prison bars open. He has led free from captivity a host of captives. And part of what John wants to celebrate in God's saving work is not just forgiveness, but it's actually victory over Satan's dark domain. And God's victory over evil and his rescue of his people are two sides of one coin. Think about it this way. God's kingdom cannot come until the kingdom of this world is brought down. Well, we can't experience all the fullness of the reign of God until the evil, tyrannical reign of this world goes down in flames. In a very real sense, salvation happens through judgment. Judgment is necessary for salvation. Here's a way of thinking about that. A number of years ago, 20 years ago now, I had an apartment in downtown Dallas when I was a student at Criswell College and lived there with a roommate. It was My apartment was a sad little place for sad little people, me and my roommate. And if you walked in there, the health inspector probably would have shut that place down. There were empty coffee cups everywhere. There were dirty dishes all the time in the sink. We didn't really have good furniture. We had kind of trashy furniture. I had two pieces of furniture that belonged to me. I had a desk, and on top of the desk was a set of Longhorns that I was very proud of at the time. And then I had the very classy futon. And any hombres want to give me a witness on the beauty of a futon? A futon is a great idea in every 20-year-old guy's mind because it's dual purpose. It's a couch, and then it's a bed, and then it becomes a couch again. It's very classy. But when I married Amy, everything changed. My roommate moved out, thank God. But our entire apartment was transformed. Pretty much everything that was associated with my former life was given the boot. It was tossed out. So the kitchen had to get cleaned out. My furniture had to go. Off goes the futon. My roommate got the boot. so that Amy, with all the grace and the beauty and the class that she brought into my life, could move in. And her feminine touch changed everything. All of a sudden, we had things called groceries. We had actual furniture. All of a sudden, we had flowers in the apartment, and it began to smell good instead of like old socks and musty books. For the good things to move in, the old things had to get moved out. And what John is simply highlighting for us is that for salvation, for rescue to come, evil has to be deposed, right? That old evil order of things, that old domain has to be judged and displaced. And in God's glorious future, that is exactly what is going to happen. Babylon will fall, salvation will come, and because we experience rescue, we can give God a... All right, you're tracking with me this morning. That's good. We can give God a hallelujah. That's a reason to praise God. But number two, the second reason we can praise God from this text is for God's rulership over his people. And I want you to notice in verses 4-6, John hears the 24 elders and the four living creatures. You remember that these are characters that have been introduced in the book of Revelation many chapters before. These are those who are closest to God's throne. They begin to shout hallelujah. And John hears something like the voice of a vast multitude that sounds like a waterfall or thunder. They begin to praise God. But this time, the reason that they're praising God is for the fact that God reigns and rules over all things as king. Notice in verse 4, the elders and the creatures worship God who is seated on the where? The throne. In verse 5, a voice came from the throne. In verse 6, notice they sing hallelujah because notice the language here, our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Every single one of those words is emphasizing God's sovereignty. So the first reason that John hears heaven singing a hallelujah is because of God's salvation that he brings. Now he hears heaven shouting a hallelujah because of God's sovereign rule over all things. The reality is that God is on the throne. He is Lord God, the Almighty, who reigns. Every one of those words matters. He is God. That is, he is the only one worthy of worship. He is the one who is large and in charge. He created it all. He's holding it all together, and he is deserving of all the praise of the universe that he has made. He is God. He is Lord God. The word Lord is the Greek word kurios. It means emperor or ruler or king. It was that word that was often used to describe the Caesar of Rome. Roman citizens would say that Caesar is Lord, that Caesar is the emperor, that Caesar is the ruler. Here, John says, no, there is one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It is the Lord God. He is the one who is in control. He is Lord God Almighty. This word Almighty is maybe John's favorite word to describe God. It's the word Panta Krator. The one who has dominion, panta, over all. The one who holds authority and holds sway over all things. John uses this word repeatedly. It's used in Revelation 1 and verse 8, and 4 and verse 8, and 11 and verse 17, and chapter 15 and verse 3, and chapter 16 and verse 7, and chapter 16 and verse 14, and now in chapter 19 and verse 6. Again and again and again, John wants to highlight for us the fact that there is one who has a dominion and authority over all. It is the Lord God Almighty, and in case we missed it, he wants to make it crystal clear, the Lord God Almighty reigns. That means to exercise kingly rule. It means to rule and to reign, to exercise kingly authority. Now, that's really good news for the churches of Revelation, the seven churches that are receiving the book of Revelation originally, because they're living in a world dominated by Rome. They're living in a world where it looks like the one who is large and in charge is Caesar on his throne. The seven churches have been given imagery by the Apostle John that helps them navigate and understand the dynamic of this world. So they read about, for instance, in chapter 13, a beast that comes from the sea who has multiple heads, and on his heads are many crowns. In chapter 17 and chapter 18, the churches of Revelation would hear about all of the various world empires, alliances of kings, 7 kings here, 10 kings there, here a king, there a king, everywhere a king, king. And it looks as if the sovereignty belongs to others. So how hopeful, what good news then to know that no, in fact, the one who actually wears the crown is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who exercises kingly rule. Now, we may not experience that in full yet because we're not in the glorious future yet. We're living right now, to use the language of Paul from Galatians, we are living in this present evil age right now. And right now, if you flip on the news, it looks as if other people are wearing crowns, right? Even this week, we saw 2 world rulers meeting on a tarmac in Anchorage, Alaska. Exercising authority, one maybe a little more than the other. Y'all saw that B-2 fighter jet flyer? That was a nice American flex right there. There's some authority there. There's some dominion there. There's some power there. And we see that with world leaders. And we may wonder, is God really on the throne? Is he really in control? Maybe more tragically, you look at the tragedies that happen in our world, the flooding in Central Texas, for instance, and you just wonder, is God really in control? It seems like other forces are in control. That's why this word is such a word of hope, not just for the 7 churches of Revelation, but for our church, that God is king. And the rulership of Christ, one day when Christ returns, will be consummated over all things. Every rebel rival throne will be deposed. Every rival crown will be dethroned. The truth is, earthly rulers have not done a really great job with running things, have they? Would you agree with that statement? Our world has been under the tyrannical, troublesome, tumultuous rule of twisted kings and twisted empires. But one day, Christ is going to come, and all things are going to be brought under the stabilizing control of a sovereign God. He has taken the wheel. And this is a reason for a hallelujah. Amen? For his rulership. I have a friend who's a pilot and lives in Arizona. And when we lived in West Texas, he would fly from Arizona and Oklahoma. And Amarillo was a great stopping off place. So he'd fly in, he'd park, he'd refuel. And one day he called me. On a morning, he said, hey, I'm in Amarillo. I just landed. Do you want to grab lunch with me? And so I drove out to the airport. We had a burger together. And then after lunch, he just said, hey, would you like to just take a quick flight? I'll fly you over Palo Duro Canyon. I was like, let me pray about it. Yes. That sounds fantastic. So we jump in his plane, and off we go, and we fly across the rim of the 2nd largest canyon in the United States. It was an amazing thing. Then he flew me over our church. He flew me over my house and takes me way up above the Texas panhandle. He says, hey, would you like to fly the plane for a minute? And I said, well, let me actually pray about that for just a second. But yeah, that sounds great. So I started to fly that plane, and immediately we went from a stable, smooth flight to a shaky roller coaster experience. He said, hey, turn right. And so he had me take a turn. We ended up taking a dive. And my friend Josh just very politely said, I'll take the stick. Under my control, things were shaky. Things were unstable. Under the control of a gifted pilot, the plane did exactly what he intended for it to do. The reality is our world has been driven around by kings who've run things into the ground. But that's not forever. Our glorious future means that God will reign. The one who called everything into being from nothing. The one who holds all things together by the word of his power. The one who brings order out of chaos will put his sovereign hands on the steering wheel of creation and will bring all things into subjection to his kingly rule. And at that thought, all of heaven erupts in a hallelujah. But then third and finally, the third reason we can praise God this morning is for relationship. The last few verses of Revelation chapter, this part of Revelation chapter 19, John highlights for us the relationship that we have with Jesus. And when you think about the relationship that we have with Christ, it results in an eruption of praise. When you think about what it means to know the God of the universe, you can't help but say, hallelujah, praise God. And I want you to see how John unpacks that for us, because in verses 7-9, John gives us two images that help us think about the relationship that we enjoy with God. The first image is the image of a wedding. The second image is the image of a feast. And I just want to highlight those for you for a few minutes. Look down at verse 7. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. And she was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Let's just stop right there. John says that in God's glorious future, there's going to be a great wedding. The wedding is going to be between the Lamb and his bride. It's going to be between Jesus and Jesus's people, his church. And John says the relationship between Jesus, the Lamb, and the church, the bride, is like the relationship of a husband and a wife coming together in a wedding. Now, that language is common language throughout the Bible of understanding our relationship with God. In the Old Testament, for instance, God often refers to himself as a husband and Israel as a wife, oftentimes a rebellious wife who runs away and he chases her down and brings her back home. You see this, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 5-6. Indeed, your husband is your maker. His name is the Lord of armies. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and wounded in spirit, a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. God wanted his people to understand that he was married to her as a bride, that even when she was rebellious, even when she was unfaithful, even when she was adulterous, that God was still going to be covenantally faithful to her. Even when God's people ran from him, God was so committed to his people that he would not let her go. Like a wife who runs out and slams the door behind her, God is like that faithful husband who chases her down and brings her back. God says, this is how I want you to understand my relationship with you. It's why we have the book of Song of Solomon. And I don't know if you've ever read Song of Solomon. If you've ever read it, you may wonder, what is that doing in the Bible? A little PG-13, maybe a little R-rated on a couple of pages there. You just say, wow, that is in a Bible. What is it doing there? And it's certainly a poem about the love that a husband and a wife experience. But most Christians throughout the last 2,000 years have understood that the purpose of the Song of Solomon is to show us something about the relationship between God and his people, that it's a love relationship. When you come to the New Testament, you understand that Jesus uses this very same language. It helps us understand that he loves us as if we are the apple of his eye, as if we are the bride that he has waited his whole life long for. It's why Paul in Ephesians 5 uses the illustration of a husband and a wife being like the relationship between Christ and a church. Jesus uses it in Mark chapter 2. Sorry, guys, I'm out of order. If you'll go back to Mark chapter 2. You remember John's disciples and Pharisees? The Pharisees were all fasting, and Jesus' disciples were not fasting, and they come up and they say, hey, why are your disciples not fasting? And he says to them, well, the wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. You see, Jesus is saying, I'm the groom, and this is a wedding. This is not a time for fasting. This is not a time for mourning. This is a time for celebration and joy. My relationship with my people is like the joyful, ecstatic, celebratory, happy relationship between a husband and a wife on a honeymoon. Now, what a vivid and beautiful picture of a relationship with God. I love that God uses this image here, that our relationship with him, the only way to really understand it is that it's something like the joy and the beauty of a husband getting married to a wife. The happiest day of my life was the day I got to marry Amy. The anticipation, the months of waiting, all for that one moment when the doors in the church flew open. There she is, gorgeous and brilliant white. My wife getting to be married 18 years later, I still feel the same way. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. And God says, a relationship with me is kind of like that. And he says, one day, our future with him is going to be like the wedding day. It's where the bride and the groom are finally joined together. We are united together forever. You know, one of the most beautiful phrases that we can use to think about our relationship with Christ is the phrase union with Christ. Can we say that together? Union with Christ. When you come into a relationship with God, that's really what you experience, union with Christ. You are united to him in the same way that a fish is in water and water is in a fish. In the same way that a bird is in the air and the air is in the bird. We are in Christ, Christ is in us. You know, Paul's favorite term to use is the phrase in Christ, in Christ. If you've ever known somebody who's had a heart transplant, something gets incorporated into the person. It becomes part of who they are. And there's a sense in which we are incorporated into Christ and Christ is incorporated into us and we are united to him. That is what a relationship with Christ is like. Now, I want to ask a real honest question for a second. How many of you, okay, think about the metaphor, the analogy that John is using here, is that a relationship with God is like the intimacy, the nearness, the closeness, that the only human analogy really that works is to think about two people becoming one in marriage. That's what it's like. How many of you always, without fail, feel that close to Jesus all the time? Anybody want to raise their hand? Okay, let me ask it the other way. How many of you, at times, feel a little distant from Jesus? You'd be willing to? This is my hand raised and a second hand raised, okay? I'm raising both hands. I don't always feel super close to Jesus. Can I be honest? Sometimes I feel distant from Jesus. Maybe you've had the experience where you pray and you feel like your prayers hit the ceiling and then drop right back down on your head like a ton of bricks. And you don't feel intimate or near or close to Jesus. We sing the song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. My heart resonates with that song because there are many times I feel close to Jesus. And then there's sometimes I just don't feel close to Jesus. Well, the reality is in Christ, I am declared to be perfectly united to him, whether I feel it or not. Whether I feel close or feel far apart, I am in union with Christ. But here's some really good news. One day, when Christ returns, you will never feel distant. That distance that you sometimes experience, that frustration when your heart doesn't leap like you feel it should in worship, when your affections for Christ are not always as stirred as you think they should be. Listen, here's good news. That's not gonna be forever. A day is coming when you will be fully united to your Savior. You in him, him in you, never distant, never apart, always together. That is what we have to look forward to. What has been declared about you in justification will be experienced by you fully in glorification on that wedding day. Look at the bride, by the way. We've been talking about the wedding, this idea of union with Christ, but look at how he describes the bride. The bride refers to the church. That's us, those who know Christ. Two things are said about her in verses 7 and 8. The bride has prepared herself, number one. And number two, she was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. And the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Here's what John says about the bride. One day there's going to be a wedding day. The bride and groom united together forever. Hallelujah. We look forward to that day. But here is what is true of the bride. Number one, she is ready. Number two, she is righteous. First of all, she is ready. She is looking forward to the wedding day. She has prepared herself. On our wedding day, I slept in. I woke up late. I got my buddies to go to the Metro Diner in downtown Dallas. We had a greasy breakfast. We went back to my gross apartment. We played video games. We rolled up to the church house about an hour before I got married. Not Amy. Amy was up at the crack of dawn. She was there with her bridesmaids. She was getting the hair done and the makeup done and the dress done. I don't even know what all the things, but she was getting ready, prepared. John says, there's coming a wedding day and the bride has prepared herself. She has been looking forward to this day. She's not caught unprepared for the groom's arrival. She is ready for the groom to come and get her. Are you ready? Are you preparing yourself? Are you ready for his arrival? That's the bride. Secondly, she is righteous. Notice, she was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. The fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. She is robed in bright, pure linen. What a contrast with the robes of the scarlet harlot back in chapter 17. She's also robed, but this bride is robed in white, in bright, pure colors. And John says that these linen robes are a reference to the righteousness, the righteous acts of the saints. But notice, this is not a righteousness of her own. She was given this pure and bright linen. She is righteous because of gift righteousness. This speaks of salvation as a gift of God's grace. Righteousness, before it is ever a work of man, is a gift of God. Amen? And the reason that the church, the reason that the bride is dressed in white is not because of any righteousness of our own, but because we've been given righteous robes. And this is a beautiful picture. She's wearing bright, pure linen. When the bridegroom comes for his bride, he is not going to see her with spot or stain. Think about that. When Jesus comes for you, whenever that day is, he is not going to see you stained with your sin. He is not going to see me marked by my failure. He is going to see his bride perfectly robed in his own righteousness. What a day that will be. That's a reason for a hallelujah. Amen? That's the wedding. Now, just quickly, the final image that he uses is the image of a feast. Did you notice that in verse 9? Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. In the ancient world, weddings were multi-day events. I'm thankful that that's no longer the case. Marriage would be celebrated for days on end with feasting and dancing. It was a party. Now, we don't celebrate weddings for days on end anymore, but even today, we still make a big deal about weddings, and we know that after the wedding comes the reception, right? And we often go all out with wedding receptions. Oftentimes, the wedding reception is a bigger, more expensive deal than the wedding itself. And if you can't say amen to that, you say, oh my, ouch. The most expensive wedding reception in the world was held a number of years ago in Moscow after the wedding of Khadija Uzkahova and Said Gutsierev. Khadija's wedding dress alone cost $1 million. Their wedding cake was 9 feet tall. Guests were transported by a fleet of Bentleys. The celebration featured performances by Jennifer Lopez, Enrique Iglesias, and Sting. An extravagant fireworks show capped off the night. It is reported that the reception alone cost $1 billion. Now listen, weddings are worth celebrating. That may be a little extreme, but a feast is appropriate. And that is what John says follows the marriage of the Lamb. There's a wedding that happens, and then there's a feast to celebrate. And John says, if you're invited to the feast, you're blessed. This is a marriage party. And I love that the image that God chooses to give us in his word of what a relationship with him is like is a wedding and a party. It is a wedding and it's a wedding feast. A relationship with God, listen, is not a funeral, okay? In his presence is fullness of what? Fullness of joy, right? Some of us need to look in the mirror and inform our face about that truth. In God's presence, fullness of joy. A relationship with God is not a funeral. It is a party. A relationship with God can be likened to the best feast you have ever had. It is not like walking into a stolid stained glass cathedral where you walk in and you talk out loud and somebody says, shh. That is not what it's like to know God. To know God is more like going down to South Louisiana with my family and having a crawfish boil. Can I get a witness? You have these massive tables, all these Cajuns, and you boil crawfish, and there's loud music, and there's a party atmosphere, and there's laughter, and there's food, and family is together, and friends drop by, and you roll that crawfish out on those tables, and for hours and hours, you just laugh, and you eat, and you laugh. It is wonderful. It makes me hungry right now to think about it. I look forward to that. We would have an annual, the Hebert family would have an annual family reunion. Always have a crawfish boil right at the heart. It was like my favorite weekend of the year. Something I look forward to. Can you imagine that kind of experience for eternity? That's what heaven's going to be like, folks. It's not going to be a lot of clouds and harps and angel choirs for eternity. That sounds more like hell than heaven to me. It's not gonna be that. It's like your wedding day. It's like the biggest feast you've ever been part of. That's what a relationship with God is like, and that is a reason to give a hallelujah. So how should we respond to that? Well, I wanna give you three words. Number one, RSVP. You've been invited. If you're here today and you don't yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior, the text says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. You're invited. And RSVP, God wants you to come and be part of that banquet. He wants to include everybody, small and great, rich and poor, slave and free, male and female, Jew and Gentile. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what language you speak, what culture, what background, you're invited. You're invited to the party. If you've never accepted the invitation, I want you to know you have an opportunity to do that today. At the end of the service, I'm gonna be right here and would love to talk with you about how you can know Jesus, how you can be united to him in the way that a bride is united to a groom. So RSVP. Number two, if you do know Jesus, invite others to the banquet. Amen? Invite others. Jesus says it this way in Luke 14. He says, there's a master who's coming. His kids are having a wedding. Go out into the highways and the hedges, the byways, and invite people and compel them to come in. So who do you know that needs to be invited? Well, one practical, tangible way that you can apply the text this morning is to extend an invitation to someone. You know, this next Sunday is Friend Day. Do y'all know that? Friend Day at Moverly. We've got Shane Pruitt who's coming. Shane is gonna just share a simple gospel message. Every single one of you knows someone who needs to be here next Sunday. You got a friend, family member, coworker, neighbor, somebody who's far from God. You can extend an invitation. Just say, our church has a special day. We got a special speaker on Sunday. You're coming to church with me and I'm gonna buy you lunch afterwards. And most people will accept that invitation. And there will be people next Sunday who come to faith in Christ, who move out of the domain of darkness and are transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved son because you did something as simple as extend an invitation. So RSVP, invite others. You know the third thing we ought to do in response to this message?
Celebrate good times, come on. Celebrate.
Oh yeah, celebrate, that's right. Celebrate, amen? Now will you ever forget that? No, you won't. Celebrate, celebrate. If we've been rescued, celebrate. If God is ruling over all things, celebrate. If we have relationship with him that is like a wedding and a feast, celebrate. That is how the text ends. Verse 10, did you notice how John, he's so overwhelmed, you know, by this good news that he just falls down and begins to worship this angel. And the angel's like, get up, you know. Worship God alone. I'm not worthy of worship. Worship God. That's, folks, that is the repeated refrain throughout this paragraph. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. The very end. Worship God and God alone. Folks, if all of these things are true of our God, we ought to celebrate it. Amen. Would you bow with me? Lord, we thank you for all you have done for us. Lord, thank you for the gift of a relationship with Jesus. May we celebrate and experience the joy and the fullness of all of what that means. Lord, help us to walk out of this place just full of the joy of our salvation. Help us to invite others so they can experience that joy as well. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who doesn't yet know that joy, that today would be the day that they are united to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.